Hi, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of Class Online. And where we left off last time is the men who brought Christ to America. And today, the men who brought Christ to America visit the country of Germany, a little known or talked about group of Christians that were zealous for the gospel and also passionate about planting churches and planting churches globally, were known as Moravians. Their leader demands our attention, and his name is Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And perhaps to get us started, a story of two men that are very familiar to you will help us gain a deeper understanding of the Moravian impact. Now, those two men are right here, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, to me, and they're both Anglican missionaries to America. And in 1735, John and Charles Wesley were on their way to America to help plant Anglican churches. Now, as they're on their way on this ship, there's a group also of Moravian immigrants from Germany that are on the same boat. A terrible storm develops. The main mast breaks. The ship is taking on water. And Wesley was terrified. He thought he was going to die. He says this actually in his diary, quote, "In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began," and he's talking about the service of the Moravians, "the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured water over everything. He felt at that point that the great deep had swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English, not the Germans, and yet the Germans calmly sung on. And I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' And he said, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were not your women and children, were they not afraid of dying?' He said, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.' The storm was boisterous, but the Moravians kept praising God. And finally, the storm subsided." But the story doesn't subside. After reaching Georgia, Wesley sought spiritual counsel from some of the Moravians that were there, a man by the name of Bishop A.G. Spangenberg. And Wesley's experience with the Christ-like Moravians on board the ship, as well as the subsequent probing of his heart by Spangenberg with reference to new birth and assurance of salvation, made an abiding impression on his entire life and permanently influenced not only his teaching, but his behavior in times of trial and times of persecution. Well, in 1738, 3 years later, this pastor, Pastor Wesley, goes back to England, and he became quite intimately acquainted with the Moravian brethren. One of those bishops, Peter Bowler, was particularly blessed in his efforts to lead John Wesley into the full light of the gospel. You see, it was Peter Bowler that Charles Wesley had his conversion experience with, and now John Wesley wrote in his very own diary this: "On Wednesday, May 24th in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street." Now, this is a Moravian meeting. And one of the readings was Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. At about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and felt an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." John Wesley becomes a Christian 3 years after the event. You know what that means? Wesley had been serving God at a high level as an unredeemed man. The Moravians were instrumental not only in the conversion of John and Charles Wesley, but they become the first real Protestant missionaries planting churches in Greenland, Iceland, West Indies, and of course our topic, America. They organized impactful missions, and their work predates the work of William Carey. And we think about William Carey, he's often mentioned and credited as the father of modern missions. And it's Zinzendorf and his group that predates the William Carey group by over 60 years. Now, before we get into examining the life and influence of Zinzendorf and the Moravians, I think it'd be helpful for us to take a quick look at a timeline of the 18th century. Now, we're going to go back a little bit further than that. I want to remind you that in 1607, the first group of people from England come to Jamestown. That's in Virginia. 13 years later, it's Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. And in 1630, in the early 1630s, last week we learned a little bit about Pastor Cotton and John Winthrop that were there. A little bit later on in history, we find that colonial population was 50,000 in 1650. In 1664, the English seize New Amsterdam and they take it away from the Dutch and they rename this city after the Duke of York, who becomes James II, incidentally, Charles II's brother. And this new place goes from being called New Amsterdam to being called New York. In 1681, a Quaker named William Penn founds the state of Pennsylvania. 1692 finds the Salem witch trials. And you're hardly going to believe this, but in 1700, the population of the colonies has grown six times, up to 300,000 people. And 1700 is the year that Zinzendorf is born in Germany. In 1701, Yale is founded. 1718, the French have their influence in America, and they found a city called New Orleans. 1742, coal is discovered in West Virginia. 1746, Princeton is founded. And then the all-important Seven Years' War between Britain and France is fought between 1757 and 1763. Colonial population in 1760, the year Zinzendorf dies, now is 1 million people. And in 1764, to pay for that Seven Years' War, the British start a policy of excessive taxation against the colonial Americans, at least, and that leads to the American Revolution. Well, that's kind of the world we're going to be living in with Zinzendorf, and so it's a pre-America. You know, we're talking about the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Zinzendorf is a little bit before that altogether. So let's get into a little bit of Zinzendorf's life, find out a little bit more about him. The Zinzendorf family belonged to one of the most noble families in all of the German states. At the Reformation, their family became Lutherans. They followed Martin Luther. And Luther was from Saxony as well, so the area that they lived in the German states was predisposed to Lutheranism, so it makes sense that the Zinzendorf family would be Lutheran as well. Zinzendorf's father was in the service of the Saxon elector at Dresden, and at the time of the youngest son's birth, that's what he was doing. It's a very high-level position, and that's why even our friend Zinzendorf, when he was born, was already named a count. Now, his father died 6 weeks later, and the child was sent to live with his maternal grandmother and his aunt. And this is a big moment. We have to kind of step back here for a second and go, whoa, why was Zinzendorf not raised by his single mother? Well, she was quite influential and also was a person of high level in the government, and it was easy for her to take her young infant son and basically say to her sister and also to her mother, please raise my son. And that's exactly what happens. His parents were very interested in something called pietism, and hold on to that thought about pietism. We'll unpack that a little bit later. And actually, the father of pietism is a man by the name of Philip Jakob Spener. And Spener was appointed as Zinzendorf's godfather. Now, Spener is also not only the father of pietism, but he's also the father of small groups in the church. And if you may remember this story, Spener is Lutheran, and he thinks that a really good idea is to take people that have listened to a message from the senior pastor and then create some questions that are on application and then meet after the message in people's homes to discuss that message. So when you think about small groups in a church setting, it's Philip Jakob Spener, who not only is a father of pietism, but is a father of home fellowship groups. Now, his mother marries again when he's 4 years old, and he remains under the tutelage and the education of his pietistic Lutheran grandmother, and she did so much to shape his character. And when you think about it, a lot of times if your grandma or grandpa out there or an aunt or an uncle, here's a good example of a man that wasn't really shaped by his dad because his dad was dead and his mom was kind of living an aristocratic life elsewhere. And so the real shapers of our man, Zinzendorf, become his grandmother and his aunt. His school days were spent at Halle University, where pietism was strong. And in 1716, he goes to university in Wittenberg. Now, Wittenberg, we remember that name quite a bit because that's where Martin Luther lived and the Reformation starts in the city of Wittenberg. And Zinzendorf started off by studying law, going to be a lawyer and a nobleman that he was and a guy that was politically astute and would have a political career. It would be wise to study law. 3 years into his study, he goes to the Netherlands, he goes to France, he goes to other parts of Germany, and he does something that's important. He makes personal acquaintances, he makes personal connections with people that are in high places. And God will use that in his life later on down the way. The people that he's hanging with are all distinguished, they have practical goodness, and they belong, again, to a variety of churches. Now, his grandmother owned a place called Berthelsdorf Estate. That's where he grew up. It's a large estate, a large building. This is a rich man, a rich family. When Zinzendorf was 8 years old, he used to actually write love letters to Jesus and go to the top of the belfry of their estate and then take the letters that he wrote and turn them into airplanes and launch them to heaven. And so now he's old enough. He's through college, and he decides he's going to buy this estate from his grandmother. And the reason was he wanted to demonstrate practical application of Spener's pietistic ideals. So Zinzendorf sought to create a Christian association that would feature biblical preaching, and that would be done by distributing tracts and books and by demonstrating a practical benevolence. And he hoped that that might awaken lifeless Lutherans. And so let's take a look here at our map. The town that we're going to be talking about is called Herrnhut, a nice German town. Herr, in this sense, the Herrn means God, and a hut is a hat. And so the idiomatic expression here is under the Lord's protection. Literally, is the Lord is covering you. And so Herrnhut is very close to Dresden. It's not far from Wittenberg. It's in Saxony. It's very close to the Czech Republic. And when we talk about Moravians and Moravia, that is in the Czech Republic, or what we call the Czech Republic, at least today. Here is a picture of what Herrnhut looks like today. It's a very pretty hamlet in Germany. Some of the buildings during the time of Zinzendorf still stand to this day. This is almost like the commune that he put together. When we think about lifeless Christianity, this is what we think about right here. There's our unfortunate picture of a man in a pew. Zinzendorf and a lot of the other Lutherans had a dislike for the Lutheran orthodoxy of the period. And what it did is, it was not necessarily the orthodoxy of the doctrine that got them going, but it was the liturgy. And they were beginning to sound like, well, Roman Catholics. And so Zinzendorf, and he had some sympathy with that side of a growing rationalism, and people together were thinking, okay, if we're going to be Christians, let us live like Christians. Let's live our faith out. That was the driving force of Zinzendorf basically grabbing the ideas of Spener, who is the father of pietism. Now, we need to meet a couple of other people to understand the Zinzendorf story well. The estate he purchased was used as a refuge for Christians that were coming from what we call the Czech Republic today, from Bohemia and Moravia, and they were fleeing persecution from a group called the Catholic Church. In 1722, the Brethren took refuge at Zinzendorf's estate, And although the Moravian Church did not become a separate denomination until the 1740s, it had its roots all the way back into the 14th century with a Hussite movement associated with another dissenter. His name was Jan Hus. Hus is often cited as a pre-reformational Protestant. He was one of the earliest critics of the Roman Catholic Church, and Hus's followers eventually formed a movement known as the Unity of the Brethren, and it continued as an early Protestant movement. Now, that movement was often persecuted and existed primarily as an underground movement. When we think about Jan Hus, he was not only persecuted, he eventually is burned at the stake in Germany by the Pope himself. He was promised a hearing, and they said, we'll hear you out, we'll protect you. And Jan Hus came to the hearing and said, these are the problems that I have with Roman Catholicism. And essentially, he started talking about the importance of things like preeminence and the importance of the Bible, and the Bible being the exclusive word of God, and rejecting man and popes and rejecting tradition, and was talking about faith and talking about faith in Christ alone being the vehicle for salvation. At the trial that happens in Germany, Hus eventually is found guilty, and the Pope reneges on his deal and burns Hus at the stake. Now, 90 years later, Martin Luther has the same opportunity when Leo X says, hey, why don't you come to Rome and we'll talk about your views that are against the Roman Catholic Church. It was Luther that knew his history well enough that looked at Hus and what happened to him, and Luther said, no thanks. If I'll be standing trial, I'll do it in Germany, and I'll do it under a different form of protection than the Pope, and that's what happens at the Diet of Worms. But here, this Moravian group, they find their roots with Jan Hus. The thoughts that took a practical turn from his connection with the remnants of the Bohemian Brethren, we call it the Unitas Fratrum. Zinzendorf is moved by these people. They're persecuted, they're poor, they're broken, and he offers asylum to a number of the persecuted wanderers from Moravia and Bohemia in the modern Czech Republic, and he permitted them to build the village of Herrnhut on the corner of his estate. The one I told you about, that's called Berthelsdorf. Now, most of the initial refugees who came to the asylum were recruited by a man named Christian David, and he came from areas where the early Protestant group had been dominant during the 30 Years' War. We discussed the 30 Years' War last time a little bit. The 30 Years' War is the last giant war between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And the Moravian missionary movement rose out of the 17th and 18th century movement that we'll talk about now, and that is Pietism. And here's a picture you can see of Spener and his great work that we'll talk about here called the Pia Desideria. And all that means is pious desires. And so what happens in Pietism is a renewal movement, and it emphasizes personal devotion, Bible study, sermons, and the role of the laity. And here we have a group of people that are saying, you know what, all this liturgy that's coming back into the church, we're just creating phony Christians, Christians that are Christians in name, but not really Christians in deed. And so Spener writes this work, it's published in 1675, and people start latching onto it. Spener obviously is the father of it. Zinzendorf says, we can't be phony Christians. We've got to live for Christ, and people have got to see it. Now, 16th century Protestant Reformation didn't produce one thing. It didn't produce missionaries. We don't see them. And it's under the guidance and the mobilization of Zinzendorf, who in 1737 was consecrated as the bishop of this church that now is going to be known as the Moravians. They become a major force for worldwide evangelization. They eventually sent hundreds of missionaries all over the world, including the Caribbean, North and South America, the Arctic, Africa, the Middle East, and in India. The Moravians were deeply committed to prayer, and they prayed for revival all the way throughout the world. The dramatic move of God came in the midst of their August 13th, 1727 prayer meeting. It was so profound that they continued taking turns in maintaining a prayer vigil. Now, we've done 24 hours of prayer in the past, and I've been part of other groups that maybe have prayed a little bit longer than that. But this prayer vigil, wait for this, was maintained 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for more than 100 years. Let me say that again, 100 years of prayer, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The entire great century of Protestant missions is birthed out of the fervent prayer of the Moravians at Herrnhut. The Moravians are the first modern group of the Christians to fully recognize the missionary enterprise, and that was that the primary work of missionaries and of the church was that all Christians would be missionaries, and all Christians would have to share their faith, not just a few selected specialists. Zinzendorf was impassioned for God's word, and he was impassioned for the Lord. And he said this, and I think this is an important quote for you to listen to. "I have but one passion. It is he. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Jesus Christ." Now, that's a man who wants to evangelize. That's a man who believes in revival. Now, Zinzendorf's interest in missionary work is sparked by meeting two Inuit children that were converted in a mission in the country of Greenland, and also by a freed slave. Now, that freed slave's name is Anthony Ulrich, and he told of a terrible oppression among the slaves in the Caribbean in St. Thomas. In 1732, the Herrnhut community began sending out missionaries among slaves in the Danish-governed West Indies and the Inuit of Greenland. Now, how would someone be able to even send missionaries to those areas? Do you remember Zinzendorf went out and had all of those good meetings with kings and nobles from different countries? Well, it's no different here, because Zinzendorf's personal and familial relation to the court in Denmark and to King Christian VI himself facilitated all of these endeavors. And because of their history of persecution and their displacement as refugees, the Moravians were accustomed to adversity and travel. Now that becomes a really important point. If we go back to Herrnhut, we have these people from Moravia, all through the Czech Republic. They're Protestant. They've been persecuted. They're being thrown out of their country. And our friend Zinzendorf provides them a place. Now, these people become naturals for missions work. They already know what persecution is like. They know what living on the road is like. They know what it is to scavenge for food each and every day. And so as they're working together in Herrnhut, they're praying together, and now this new pietistic movement and message is infiltrating their hearts. And they're with a man like Zinzendorf who has a passion for missions and a passion for the gospel. This was just dynamite waiting to happen. Revival has come to Herrnhut, and it couldn't be contained just in this little section of Saxony, Germany. It was going to move out, and it moves out to all of these places. But the motives are so clear, and it's so important that we understand motives and how people work. Zinzendorf, from a young age, from the teaching of his grandmother, from the work of Spener and pietism and not wanting to be a phony Christian, but being a Christian that was a Christian not only in name, but a Christian indeed. Now, in Herrnhut, they did things together. And as we're sitting here in this world today, and we're incarcerated, right? Here in Herrnhut, meeting with people, hanging out with people was really important. And for discipline and for carrying on community occupations, Zinzendorf described his world of a small group this way. He called their societies, they call them bands. And they consist of a few individuals that meet together in the name of Christ among who are converts. They converse together in a particularly cordial manner. And on the whole state of their hearts, they conceal nothing. So there's a high level of not only encouragement, but accountability. And what happens is they work together as a team, and these bands become so tight, and they're ready to go, and they're people that care about one another, they care about the cause of Christ, and they're ready to move forward. Now, going back and talking about missions again, you have these Moravians, I told you, that were accustomed to adversity and travel that would make them just excellent candidates for missionaries. They mobilized the laity in huge numbers. They refused to accept the idea that ministry should be done only by ordained clergy. Now, this is also another big deal in the reformational time period, is that all Christians could be doing ministry. We just don't look at the pastor or whoever's the ordained person and say, well, evangelism is up to him. Running small groups is up to him. Teaching is up to him. And here, the Moravians are carrying a very Protestant message that the entire congregation is ready to go. They are equipped, and they should not just be sitting in their seats like a bunch of settlers. They need to be pioneers. They need to get out. They need to do ministry inside the church. The Moravians were also self-supporting missionaries. They understood that a professionalized ministry force would require extensive financial as well as logistical support to maintain. So, I mean, they already get the idea that, you know, if we have to pay people to go out on the missions field, then everything that we're doing at the local level will be jeopardized, and we'll have to take all that money to hire people to get them sent out. And what they believed and what Zinzendorf believed is that, you know, we're not going to do it that way. Our missionaries will be self-supporting. And so to support full-time professional ministries, what it would require, just to add that up again, is 90% of the church to remain at home in order to generate sufficient disposable income to support the missionaries. And so in Herrnhut, they didn't want people to stay there. They wanted to send them out. They wanted to go out and be involved in the Great Commission. Now, the Moravians opted for lay mission force that would completely be self-supporting, and they would practice their own trade. So if you were a carpenter, or if you were a teacher, if you had a trade, you would even be a better source of a person that could go out and be a missionary, because you wouldn't be a drain on the church having to pay you. You could be bivocational. You could be like the Apostle Paul, a tent maker, making tents and then doing ministry at the same time. So the missionary work that was done in the West Indies becomes hugely controversial in Europe. Many people start accusing Zinzendorf of simply sending young missionaries off to die. Now, the Europeans had a point, because of the 18 missionaries that are sent from Herrnhut into the West Indies, half of them do die within 9 months of them being in the mission itself. So Zinzendorf, as he's facing all these accusations, then decides to place himself on the line. And in 1739, he leaves Europe and he's off to visit the mission work that's going on in St. Thomas. Now, he has sent two men there prior that are just doing great work, and he's convinced that he himself might not come back. So he preaches what's a last sermon for him at Herrnhut. He leaves his will with his wife. The visit to St. Thomas turns out to be a huge success, and it enabled him to also free some of the missionaries who have been illegally jailed. So if you were a missionary and you were working out on the fields, and that's what a lot of these guys did. These missionaries worked with the Afro-American slaves, and these Afro-American slaves are like, what are you doing here? And they said, look, we're like you. We're slaves for Christ, and we want to bring the gospel to you and the gospel to this community. And they would work in the heat of the day, no hats on, and so many of the slaves that were there and other people that were working in these fields, they would die rather quickly. It was not a really great work environment. And so what happened for the slaves, though, they would look at these missionaries and go, wow, these guys are doing our work. And then some of the slave owners, they got really uncomfortable with the missionaries. And so they fabricated different charges. got some of these missionaries locked up in jail. And all that did was give those missionaries even more street cred with the slaves, because the slaves are like, look, the same people we don't like, our masters, don't like the missionaries, so we like the missionaries now. And it helped open the door to a lot of the slaves becoming Christians through the efforts of Zinzendorf and his missionaries. So the missionaries' mistreatment by the plantation managers again establishes their credibility with slaves. And after Zinzendorf's visit, the mission work was even more successful in St. Thomas. In 1741, Zinzendorf visits Pennsylvania. He comes to a city by the name of Bethlehem, and he becomes one of the few 18th century European nobles to have actually set foot in America. In addition to visiting the leaders in Philadelphia, leaders like Ben Franklin, he met with the leaders of the Iroquois Indians with the assistance of Conrad Weiser, reached agreements for free movement of Moravians and Moravian missionaries in Indian territory. And the Moravian missionaries wanted to reach the indigenous people for Christ as well. They needed free and safe passage to meet with these people, and got it. The other thing, too, we have to remember is Pennsylvania, which was founded by William Penn, who was a Quaker, was a state that was free religiously, and they were much more liberal, and so the Moravians weren't in a position to have to deal with different things that were coming up in different religions. They could certainly be in a place where they could freely worship God in their way and not have to be under the confines of, you know, Congregationalists or the Church of England or Presbyterians. And we remember that from our friend last week, Pastor Cotton. If you didn't do it the congregational way, boom, you're out of there. And Pennsylvania was a lot more liberal, and that's why the Moravians were able to come to Pennsylvania and have success there. So the relationship between Ben Franklin and the Moravians began through his work as a printer, and that's what Franklin did. Franklin owned a print shop in Philadelphia where many of the early Moravian publications were printed. When Zinzendorf visited America between December 1741 and January 1743, he held multiple meetings with representatives of different religious groups that were there, and these were the so-called Pennsylvania Synods. And again, it was Ben Franklin who printed and distributed the minutes of these conferences. Now, Zinzendorf also had another interesting thing that happened for him, and it happens in Philadelphia. On May 26, 1742, Zinzendorf decided to give a speech in Philadelphia. And again, Philadelphia is a British colony at this time of Pennsylvania. And he decides to give this speech in Latin. Think about that. How many colonial people in Philadelphia understood Latin? Well, it was Zinzendorf's birthday, and he had come to a momentous decision, and he was going to renounce his nobility and be known henceforth simply as just call me John. And so this becomes a big moment for him. And what he's trying to do to the colonial people is say, hey, look, don't treat me like I'm some king or a count or noble. I'm just a regular guy. Call me John. And so, aware that even the best educated people in Philadelphia would have trouble following his Latin oration, he took care to have copies of the text printed in advance by Ben Franklin, and they were distributed to the audience. And you probably wonder, well, how did that go? And that did not go very well. And halfway through Zinzendorf's speech of renouncing his nobility, he kind of lost his nerve and got off the stage and decided to come back another day to talk about this. But the missionary colonies in America are amazing. The Moravians have colonies in the West Indies, in Greenland, amongst the North American Indians. They have probably the best luck of all of the groups that come and that we'll talk about with North American Indians. The Moravians were also most successful in Pennsylvania, where the charter of the colony provided religious freedom. The towns of Bethlehem, Nazareth, Emmaus, and Lititz were all found by Moravians. Isn't it interesting that when you go to Pennsylvania, and I've been to Pennsylvania several times, you can find the town of Bethlehem and the town of Nazareth? Well, guess who named those towns? That's right, our friend Mr. Zinzendorf. Matter of fact, here's Christmas Bethlehem style on one side with a big pointy Christmas tree. That's the Bethlehem in Israel near the Church of the Nativity, and that is Christmas Eve services there. And off to the right is Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, also celebrating Christmas. So Bethlehem, Nazareth, Emmaus, they become important communities. Zinzendorf becomes quite important during this time period. And then another large tract of land is purchased by Zinzendorf, and they call it the Wachau or Wachovia. And one of the cities that comes from Wachovia is the city of Winston-Salem, also a Moravian-named town. In 1741, Zinzendorf's mission found a community at Christmas Eve, and it is at Christmas Eve that he decides to name this community after Bethlehem, the biblical town in Israel. This is the central Moravian church. It still carries on the work begun by Zinzendorf and those who settled in Bethlehem. The chapel is built in 1751, and the sanctuary is completed in 1806. It still stands today as one of the oldest churches that we have in the United States. This is the motto for the Moravians. In essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, love. The Moravian essentials beyond that is that God creates, He redeems, and He blesses, and we respond in faith, love, and hope. And you can see that their picture is there, is the Lamb and the cross, and it says, "Our Lamb has conquered, let us follow Him." And every Moravian church has the motto, the essentials, and this picture of the Lamb. So in 1749, Zinzendorf leases a home in Lindsay House. It's a large manor in Chelsea. If you know Chelsea, it's in London on the west side. And it was built on the estate of Sir Thomas More. And it would be the headquarters for the work that they're doing in England. He stayed there all the way to 1755. Now, I told you earlier, his relationship with the Wesleys was very important. And so he had a big heart for the people in England. Now, the Moravian missionaries, like I told you, become the first large-scale Protestant missionary movement. They sent out the first missionaries when there were only 300 inhabitants in Herrnhut. And that's kind of interesting, as you think, well, you know, we got 300 people here, and we're sending a lot of these folks out to do missions. That means that they had to give up relationships, friendships, comfort, and thinking about going to St. Thomas, a slave community in the West Indies, that's not a picnic place to go to. And yet these people were so passionate in their love for Christ and the gospel that they were willing to go anywhere, anytime, any place. What a great model that is for us as we think through our world as Christians. We do want to do what Spener was saying earlier about being pietistic. We don't want to be just Christians in name, but we want to be Christians indeed. We want to think and act and behave biblically. And so that's what Zinzendorf ends up doing. Now, within 30 years, the church sent hundreds of Christian missionaries all over the world. So they were always planting new churches. And they were the first to send lay people as missionaries, the first Protestant denomination to minister to slaves. And that becomes interesting in itself because the European nobles and the European aristocracy were really upset with Zinzendorf because he was preaching and his people were preaching to slaves, telling them about their freedom and their freedom in Christ. And nobody that was a slave owner wanted to start talking about how God freed anybody. And yet it was the Moravians that were bold enough to go into the fields and start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the slaves. Now, the community in Herrnhut, from which all these colonies had been set out, had no money of its own, and Zinzendorf had almost exclusively furnished its expenses. Now, think about that for a second. The Zinzendorfs had some money, and what Zinzendorf did is he took all of his money, everything that he had, and he just deposited it right here to the gospel. And he makes all of this work. And he didn't keep 10% over or 20% over here. He was just the opposite. He gave everything that he had for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It got to a place where his frequent journeys from home made it impossible for him to look after his own private affairs and his businesses. He was compelled from time to time to raise money. And at about 1750, 10 years before he dies, he was almost reduced to bankruptcy. 4 years later, in 1756, he lost his first wife, Dorothea. She had been his counselor and confidant in all of his works. And it's important to mention her because, like a lot of men, Zinzendorf was a runner. And he needed someone to sweep up behind him, someone that could codify his work and codify his writings, edit him, if I would say. And that's exactly what she did. And so she becomes such an important part of the Moravian Church because she is working together in tandem in the ministry with her husband. And when she goes home to be with the Lord, this is quite a loss to the Moravians. Zinzendorf doesn't wait very long, and that's common in this time period. When you lose a spouse, you pretty much get married again rather quickly. And he does just that. Within a year, Zinzendorf marries Anna Nitschmann, with whom he had been very close for many years. The marriage was not publicized broadly. And the reason was, in the community that they lived in Saxony, the Zinzendorfs were still a group of aristocrats. They were a group of people that had a standing socially. And Anna was simply a commoner. And that would have caused a little bit of a ruffle in the community. Now, 3 years later, overcome with labors, and he falls ill, and on the 9th of May, 1760, he goes home to be with the Lord. He dies. And it's interesting to note, too, as we talked about Pastor Cotton last week and several other people that we talk about through time, very few of these people seek retirement. They're not people that are like, well, you know what? I just hit 55 or I hit 60. Time to get a bucket of golf balls and a fishing rod and get out of ministry. These people, and we'll talk about more of them later on, like George Whitfield, they work almost to their last sermon. And Zinzendorf is no different. He is impassioned with the gospel. He knows the reason that he is here. And his reason for being here is to preach the gospel, use his money, his influence, and his training to equip disciples that can go out and cause revival in North America, in South America, in the West Indies, in Greenland, and in India and several other places. And so there is no retirement for Count Zinzendorf. He leaves Bishop Johannes von Vaudeville to replace him. Vaudeville marries Zinzendorf's eldest daughter. He is now head of the community. Anna, who had been ill alongside him, dies 12 days after Zinzendorf does. And here you can see I have a picture of the Zinzendorf estate in Herrnhut, and here are all the crypts of some of his family. And I have a picture of Zinzendorf's grave right here for you to see as well. And this is well worth it if you're in Germany to go visit this community. It's a worthwhile place, and hopefully you've seen that Count Zinzendorf is a quite worthwhile subject for our topic today. So let's review a little bit more about Zinzendorf, about the Moravian faith, and why it's important. Firstly, think about the continuous prayer that ran uninterrupted 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and let me say it again slowly, for 100 years. Now, the Moravian people look at that 100-year period and say it's over that 100-year period that God created revival in our missions work. And I want to remind you and I how important prayer is. And in the Moravian community and in Herrnhut, Germany, these people actually prayed. Secondly, the origination of something called daily watchwords, 250 years of the Brotherhood sayings. The German people made a stamp over it. It was that important. And it's a collection of verses and different theological ideas and encouragements in the missions field. Thirdly, establishing more than 30 settlements. Settlements just like Herrnhut that emphasize prayer and worship and a form of communal living in its simplicity of lifestyle. People focused on Christ and not stuff. And the communities would assist the members there in their sanctification to provide a meeting place for Christians from different confessional backgrounds, also to provide Christian training for their own children and children of their friends that would come and supporters, and also to provide support for the Moravian mission work throughout the world. I think it's important to note a fourth thing, that they are the first Protestant church body to begin organized structural missionary work. And so often, again, I mentioned our friend William Carey, who comes up 60 years after the work of Zinzendorf, but it's really Zinzendorf, it's really the Moravians that become the father of the modern missions programs of the Reformational churches, the Protestant churches. And lastly, forming many hundreds of small renewal groups operating within the existing churches of Europe. They're known as diaspora societies. These groups encourage both personal prayer and worship, together with Bible study, confession of sin, and mutual accountability. And I can't emphasize how important it is in our Christian lives that we have people that are built into our lives. We're sharing our hearts, our world with other people in our church community so they know us, we know them, and they can be there to encourage us, they can be there to hold us accountable. And always the framework of this is Jesus Christ, His Word, studying His Word, worshiping, talking to God, and these things which we call our spiritual disciplines. We don't only do them individually, but we do them together. We do them in community with one another. So Count Zinzendorf is an amazing character. His influence, not only in the Moravian Church, but here in America, by naming cities, by having churches that he planted hundreds of years ago that are still moving and working and bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to, make him an important character in church history. So if you have an opportunity, read as much as you can about our friend Count Zinzendorf. Let's take a moment right now and let's pray together. God, thank you so much for men just like Zinzendorf. What an amazing, amazing man. A man who, from a very young age, you prepared. You had a grandmother waiting there for him. You had social influence. You had financial resources. He had a heart for you, a brain for you, a plan for you. You brought people that were persecuted, like the Moravian people from the Czech Republic, right into his back door, and they wasted no time. They had a plan that you gave them, a plan to bring the gospel to America, to other places around the world. We're thankful that they came here to our country and brought the gospel here. And so, Father, as we think about the impact, the influence of Nicholas Zinzendorf, we thank you for his life and for his example. And, Father, as we continue this study about the men who have brought Christ, you yourself, to America, help us to be mindful of it and blessed through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.